Congregation, I would encourage you to take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Joel. And this morning we're in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 14. Joel 2, 1 through 14. Please hear now the very word of our God. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them. Even for my successive generations, the fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another, everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, though they are not cut down, they run to and fro in the city, they run on the wall. They climb into the houses, they enter at the widows like a thief. The windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, thus thou says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. As far as the reading of God's holy word, shall we together bow our heads for a time of prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this passage of Scripture that we open up and consider this morning, that we're humbled by, that we see how your church in the ages past indeed had to deal not only with sin, but also with the judgment of sin, the chastening hand of sin that you bring towards sin. We pray, God, for a soft hand this morning as we deal with these words, as we deal with each other, with ourselves, and as our Savior Jesus Christ comforts us in a way that only he can comfort us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're continuing our look here in the prophetic message of the book of Joel. This message is to the people of God. And again, we're not sure when Joel wrote this prophetic message down. So this is a very generic message to God's people. In this message, though, we continue many of the thoughts that we started last week to uncover the idea of repentance, that Joel is indeed calling the people to repent from their wicked sin and turn from their misery to salvation in the Lord alone. And to help us walk through this passage, we have this summary statement. Joel continues to call the people to repent, that is, to turn to the Lord and to pray for mercy. To repent and turn to the Lord to pray for mercy. Now we'll first consider the call in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 11, we'll consider the army again. And then finally in 12 through 14, the certainty one can have with dealing with God. There is a certainty, and we'll see that when we deal with verses 12 through 14. But we must first begin with the call in verses 1 through 5. So as we have our Bibles open, we're looking at 1 through 5 together. And as we walk through these few verses, what we uncover is that this opening call is a call to wake up and see what God is getting ready to do in the land. This call takes the form of the sounding of the trumpet. That's the beginning. We see this trumpet sound in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 through 5, the reason for this call is made clear. God has brought about an invading army to conquer the people in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And so let's consider, first of all, the sounding of the trumpet in verses 1 and 2. Look at verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. Here's what the prophet Joel is telling the people to do. He gives his reason in just a moment, but first, we must understand something about the blowing of the trumpet. It could refer to many things. For example, in Israel's wilderness wanderings, it could mean time to pick up and to move camp. But it could also be referring to a call to arms. We get a hint of two things with this verse. First, we might have a location of Joel's prophetic ministry when he refers to God's holy mountain. This may be referring to Jerusalem. But the problem here is God had several holy mountains in the promised land. There were several up in the northern nation alone. Think of Elijah's ministry. But secondly, we see that there is something terrifying coming. Something terrifying. The people of the land are encouraged to tremble. Joel gives his reason for the trumpet blast when he says, there again in verse 1, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And so here we see, again, one of the most important phrases throughout the Bible, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, this refers to two different events. It refers to the day God will force his people into exile, which is what Joel's talking about. And this is while at the same time, it's the day of the Lord could refer to the day of the Messiah's coming. In his coming, as Joel will describe later on for us, he arrives bringing judgment on the wicked and victory to the oppressed. Here we see it's actually the first one. That's what Joel has in mind. The day of the Lord is at hand means destruction is coming to the people of the Lord. And you can clearly see this in verse 2. So look at verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. See, the language here is terrifying to the first people hearing this message. We're not them. That's not us. Listening to the message of Joel was, we find the sun here in the passage. The sun will not shine. It'll go black. There will only be darkness, like one of the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians during the Exodus. Darkness is not the only part of this horrific day. If you look again at the verse, we see that there are people coming upon them. Great and strong, that's the description. Joel makes it clear that there has never been a nation of people like them. It's very different. And then he says, nor will there ever be for many generations to follow. Joel makes this very clear. God is bringing judgment upon the people by using a terrifying people, a nation. And here they come in verses 3 through 5. Again, we need to keep in mind that Joel continues to call the people to repent, to turn to the Lord, and to pray for mercy. And this call in verses 1 through 5 is a call to wake up, which is a call to repent from their drunken stupor, their drunken, sinful lives. What is clear as we walk through verses 3 through 5 is that it will not be hard for the people to see this coming, this nation arriving. Look at what verse 3 says, for example. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. You really can't miss that. Everything is going up in smoke. You can't miss that. which is why you cannot see the sun. I believe this is why you can't see the sun in the previous passage, is the smoke. We saw this last week in the sermon passage. They are setting fire to everything, and it's darkening out the sky. Here we see the judgment of God. Fire in the Bible has two meanings. Here we see one meaning clearly revealed, the judgment of God, while at the same time, our God is a consuming fire. And he uses fire to purify us from our sins and sometimes even from the lives that we tend to waste now and again. You see, fire is both positive and negative. Fire, friction, heat, iron sharpening iron that produces heat. Fire. Here, however, the fire of the Lord is not good news. The ironing, sharpening iron, the friction of believers working together, that's good news. But this is not good news. This is bad news. Joel says, look at what he says there, verse 3. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, which is to say, it must have been a beautiful, beautiful place to live and to behold, to visit. But after this army comes through, notice what Joel says, and behind them a desolate wilderness, surely nothing shall escape them. Nothing escapes the fire of God's judgment. And then verses 4 and 5, we read about their appearance. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. This is the battle horse, not afraid to charge into battle. This horse will run over her opponents as if they were not even there. As they pursue their enemies, fire consumes all that follows in their wake. This is a terrifying scene the prophet is portraying, and that's the point. That's the point. At this moment, we need to understand Joel is not describing a future army. This becomes the problem of many interpreters who claim to be interpreting the passage literally and fail to recognize the historical nature of this prophetic message. Even though we don't know the exact time of Joel writing, what is clear is from this, he is not describing tanks or helicopters. He's describing real men and real horses, a real army of his day. The people who received this message would not have understood a single word if it was the case of helicopters and the such. They wouldn't have got that. It would have been over their heads. And Joel wouldn't have been in the Bible. But instead, Joel here is describing the Assyrian army or the Babylonian army. Two real armies. Devastating armies. And it is this army we turn to now in verses 6 through 11. The army has already been described, and the prophet continues to focus upon them in verses 6 through 11. And we find in 6 through 9, the fact that they are an ordered army, well-ordered machine. And then in verses 10 and 11, we find out who this army belongs to. But let's first look at verses 6 through 9 together. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. This simply points to their victory in battle. As they march into battle, their enemies are afraid of what is coming, what is approaching them. The pain of battle is before them. And verse 7 describes how they approach the battlefield or the walled city. Look at verse 7. They run like mighty men. They run into battle without fear. They climb the wall like men of war. They don't hesitate when approaching a walled city, but climb the wall like it's some tree. Everyone marches in formation and they do not break ranks. Here we see the order in this army. They stay in their formations. No one in this army ever breaks rank. This is an impressive army. They are well disciplined and well organized. Verse 8 continues to describe for us this army. It says, they do not push one another. There is no infighting with this army. They stay exactly where they're supposed to be in their formations, which is exactly what Joel says next. Everyone marches in his own column. Here again, we see the order of these troops. What is impressive about all of this is what's said next. They stay in formation even though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They are expert fighters. They trust the soldier next to them. They are career soldiers. They know what they are doing. And then verse 9 seems to continue to describe this well-organized military. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. This is what happens when they break into the city. This is the devastation they bring upon a walled city of Israel or Judah. Once they have infiltrated the city's walls, they go about their raid upon the city. And what is more interesting about all of this, not just how organized they are, not how well-mannered or how well they are in the battle array, but notice who this army belongs to. This is the Lord's army. Verses 10 and 11. See, verse 10 shows us how the creation responds to this army of the Lord. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. There are earthquakes. Even the heavens quake at the sight of this army. The earth shaking could be referring to the marching of the soldiers in the battle, and possibly the heavens tremble with the arrows and other missiles they launch in their first wave of attack. The sun and moon grow dark is an interesting idea that you actually find throughout the ancient world. It's not just seen here, but it's throughout the ancient. For example, the Persian king Xerxes made this claim about his armies that the arrows will black out the sky. That's the idea. This could explain the sun and moon growing dark. This could also be referring to heavenly divine judgment, though. It could be both. It is both. It has both a spiritual and a natural reality to it. With the sun and moon, even the stars are darkened by these soldiers. And then in verse 11, we find the ownership of this army. The Lord gives voice before his army. We find two things here before we move on to the rest of the verse. First, the Lord seems to be giving the commands, which is terrifying if you're the people of God. His voice is declaring the orders before his army. That is the second thing we see here. The possessive, his army. Whether this is Assyria or Babylon, they're his. The idea continues with these words, "For his camp is very great." His camp, outside of these walled cities of Israel or Judah. This is his camp. No enemy can enter the Lord's camp, for it is too great. Joel continues to describe the Lord's army this way, "For strong is the one who executes his word." While this could be true of anyone, this is only true of one person. The commander of the Lord's army. It has only ever been true of him. The voice standing before his troop, the one who leads them into battle. He does not stand behind his soldiers and give orders from the rear like some gentleman army. No. Instead, he leads by example. He's at the beginning of it. He leads the charge. This one congregation is Jesus Christ. He is the one who leads Joshua into the promised land. And he is the one who is now exiling his people. He's the one leading his people into exile. From his land. This is his terrible day. See, consider the rest of the verse. "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? This is the day of judgment for some and salvation for others." Even the exile, there were some who experienced a great salvation. They had been oppressed by the sins of their own people. This is the remnant. You ever hear that word throughout the Bible? This is the remnant we're talking about here. They had been oppressed by the sins of the people. And to have them gone, killed, or even taken away to a different location is like having a splinter removed. It's painful at first, but then you have great relief that follows. It hurts, but there's relief. But notice the last question of this passage. Who can endure the day of the Lord? Who can endure this? The answer is important. Only those who repent of their sins and turn to the commander of the Lord's army. Only those who turn to Jesus Christ can endure. Only them. There they will find salvation. This is the only certainty a person can have in the midst of the day of the Lord. Which takes us then to verses 12 through 14. This certainty is found with faith and repentance. This certainty is found with the fact that our God is a God of grace and mercy. And in verses 12 and 14, we see this certainty of repentance. And so let's look there together with at verses 12 and 14 at the idea of repentance. Now, therefore, says the Lord, with these words, we're stepping to Joel and to God's concluding words to this message. And here is God's message. Turn to me with all your heart. That's what we call repentance. That's repentance. Repentance cannot be some half-hearted endeavor. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no straddling the fence when it comes to repentance. There's no, well, I'll repent of this tomorrow or later. No. Tomorrow, as Charles Spurgeon said, is of the devil. Today is the day of salvation. You either repent today or you really have no hope. There is no halfway repentance. There's no half-hearted repentance. To repent is to do a complete 180 on the road. A complete turnaround of your life. And it looks like this. Look what Joel says. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. This is how you show your repentance. This is how you put to death the flesh and sin in your life. By turning to Christ. The believer will fast, will pray, will weep, and mourn over their sinfulness. By turning to Christ, the believer will do these things. This fasting includes prayer. So when you hear of fasting in the book of Esther, they're also praying. It is not a diet. It is not a diet. It can include really anything. Food and the such. Fasting is giving up of a physical desire for the time of prayer. This concentrated prayer is for the purpose of putting the flesh into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. This weeping here is what happens when one is heartfelt about his or her repentance. There will be weeping. Tears will well up because of the salvation they begin to feel the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. And mourning is over what our sins have cost us. Jesus had to die in order to save us. Our loved ones have died because of their sins. And we too will die unless Jesus Christ returns because of sin. Now, for a moment, we're just going to skip verse 13 and jump to verse 14. So let's look at verse 14. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord our God? This is the question of uncertainty in the midst of God's chastening hand. God's chastening hand could look like poor health, could look like a loss of job, the death of a loved one, war, conflict, terrifying weather, wind blowing really hard. And that could be one of them. So much, so much more. So much more. We really don't know. The Bible does give us some specifics. But we don't want to sit back and say, oh, this is happening to this person because of a great sin. No, no, no. We're all sinners. And that's why we have to deal with disease and death. And famine and job loss and all the such. You see, the question is always raised when dealing with calamities like this. Where was God in the midst of such tragedy? Where was God when this happened to me? Where was God? The answer, which they don't like, is, well, God was behind it all. He was behind it all. The exile is a good example of that. Where was God in the exile? He was in front of the army, leading them, telling them where to go, telling them where to hit, telling them who to take. If it hadn't happened, we wouldn't have the book of Daniel. See? The answer is God's behind it all. This is way too difficult for some to even consider and to think about, either due to their weak faith or their lack of faith. The idea that God's behind such tragedy. But the Bible is clear. He is. What is clear with this question is the fact that the person in the midst of losses and crosses is hoping for relief. They're hoping for relief. Could God not help? Can God help? Where is he? Where's my helper? And really the prayer needs to be, as you see in the book of Habakkuk, for God to remember his mercy in the midst of such loss and pain. And this is why we're looking at verse 13 last. You see, look at verse 13. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. This is the language of repentance. Keep in mind, verse 13 follows verse 12, and we're looking at them out of order for a reason. I want to end with verse 13. This rending of one's heart is to speak of heartfelt sorrow over sin. The rending of one's garments was like a sacrament to symbolize the inward reality of one's life. To rip one's garments is to show that their heart is torn. To show sorrow and grief over the, for example, the death of a loved one, what sin has done. So to put these two together, repentance is lamenting over sin, grieving over sin, and as Joel says, returning to the Lord your God. Sin is that great separation from God, and every time you sin, you're turning your back on God. But the good news this morning is that God, the Holy Spirit, never turns his back on you, believer. He is always at work in you, driving you to this heartfelt sorrow over your sin and causing you to return to the Lord your God. It is why you feel miserable afterward. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. A guilty conscience is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the reason we can have this confidence or this certainty that it is the Lord who brings out of us that guilty conscience, that shame, that needing to repent, is because of what Joel says next. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Three things we see here about our God. This is what our God is. The problem with many today is they fail to see the God of the Bible as one. They have divided the God of the Old Testament as a vengeful God of wrath, hate, and anger. The God who destroys entire civilizations simply because they sin against him. That's a good reason. While they then have the God of the New Testament is a God of love, grace, mercy, and acceptance. But if you read over the verses again, you'll find here in Joel that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New. Our God, as Joel says here, is gracious and merciful. He is actually extremely, extremely, extremely slow to anger. He shows great kindness to his people. Let's put it this way. When Joel says he relents from doing harm, what Joel is getting at is one of the definitions of exactly what grace and mercy is. Grace is that not getting what you deserve. Mercy is that in the law system, the courts. So ask yourself this. What do you truly deserve? What do you truly deserve? And considering this question will come to a close, what do you deserve? If you're honest with yourself, the answer is death and eternal hell. If you're honest with yourself, that's the answer. See, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned against a holy, eternal God. And this God demands that his justice be made complete in this life and in the one to come, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. That is, God demands satisfaction for his law being broken, for his holy character being blasphemed. And what civilization would not require? This is when it gets silly and ridiculous. What civilization wouldn't require of a lawbreaker to pay the due, to pay for their crime? We have it in our very DNA that it's wrong to steal from me. It's wrong to murder. We have it in the very makeup of our character. We know these things. Let's think about our country. We have probably one of the best judicial systems in the world. It may be flawed at times. People may get away with things, but we probably have, in the history of mankind, one of the best, besides when God just dealt out the justice, which Israel was real quick to say, we don't want that. Moses, intervene for us, please. They needed a minister to stand in the way, a mediator to stand in the way. But we have some of the best man can put together. We have an entire bureaus of investigations that look into serious crime. We have state troopers, highway patrolmen, police officers. We have courts and judges. We have lawyers who will take up your case even if you can't afford it. It's your right to have that. When one is found guilty, they will experience what the law requires in this land. So then what is grace and mercy in light of this? See, Joel points out here that grace and mercy is not getting what you deserve. Jesus is very clear in the Gospel of Luke when somebody asked, well, what about that city that had the tower fall? Or what about that city where Pilate used mingled pig flesh and stuff in their sacrifices and slaughtered thousands of Jews in one day? What about them? And Jesus' answer really boils down to this. You guys don't get it. You all deserve towers to fall every day. You all deserve that. But it's only by God's grace that you don't get that. In other words, we all deserve 9/11 events daily. We all deserve events like Hurricane Katrina to drown our cities every single day, but we don't get that. We don't get what Joel is describing here. We don't experience that. We may one of these days, but we don't. We don't have it. We don't get this. We don't get the cross. We don't have to die that way. Instead, what we get is very much like what the remnant that Joel will eventually talk about in his book. What we get is we get to experience God's sustaining hand, that he keeps us, even in harm's way, even when it seems like everything's against us, even when our job is crummy, even when our loved ones hate us, we still have God. He's still with us. Even when it seems everyone is turning away. Even when it seems we're the last ones left of our graduating class. We still get to experience God's sustaining hand. He still has us. He's still taking care of us. You see, this sustaining hand is only possible because of the grace and mercy of God. On the one hand, for every unbeliever like Cain, they are allowed to continue. They're allowed to walk away from God after murdering somebody. If you think about that, that's a good example of common grace. Allowed to walk away in order to help society and culture. That's odd. We can't understand that, but that's God. It's not us. While on the other hand, every believer is allowed to continue because God still has use of you. Paul put it this way: to live is for Christ, but to die is gain. To live is to serve Jesus Christ. It's not to get a better home. It's not to have a bigger family. It's not to have a trophy wife or a great husband or this great job or that great effort. It's not about any of that. What work you have, what job you have, it's pointless in the sight of the kingdom. What life is about is how well are you serving Jesus Christ in these little bitty things of life. From washing the dishes to programming computers to teaching the youth. Are you doing it to the glory of Christ? Or are you doing it because you need to pay the bills? Cain would be the one to pay the bills. Abel's the one to the glory of Christ. You see, to live is for Christ, and to die is gain. And the real message here is the Apostle Peter put it this way about our God. And this is what we learn from Joel. See, Peter actually piggybacks off of Joel when he says this: the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Think about the exile. He promised the exile. So he's not slack about his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter is not talking to every single person who's walked upon the face of the earth, but he's talking to believers in the churches that he has pastored. God is patient with you. He's patient with you. He's waiting for you to soften, to no longer allow your hard heart or your stubbornness to get in the way of what the Holy Spirit wants for you. He's patient with you. God is patient, slow to anger, and waiting for each and every believer to turn to him in repentance and faith. And then Peter says next, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away and with a great noise, like a think of the trumpet, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Think of that fire Joel's been describing. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's the fire of God that we started out with this morning. You see, we must be in a constant state of heartfelt sorrow over our sins, because we do not know when Jesus Christ will return, bringing the final fulfillment of the day of the Lord from Joel and 2 Peter. So congregation, Joel is calling us this morning to repent and return to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will show us great mercy and great grace even this day. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Great and merciful God, we do indeed thank you for what our Savior has done for us. As he took on what Joel describes here in so many ways, the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, he took on the cross, our judgment, our curse, so that we would not be afraid any longer, fearful any longer. That the message of repentance and faith is not one that is to burden us, but is one of encouragement, reminding us of who we are. We are people who repent. We are people who trust because of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, God, that our hearts would be softened by your word, and that our thoughts would be renewed by your word, so that we may be those who worship you in spirit and in truth each and every day of our life. And we look forward to the day of our Lord's return, where the trumpet will blast and he and all of his angels will come
in magnificent glory, taking us up to himself, while, as Peter describes here, everything burns here on earth, purifying it for the new heavens and the new earth. In the meantime, we pray now as our Lord taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.